Thank you so much to Matt and the team for leading us and for praying for us. Really encouraged this morning. If you have your Bibles, please would you turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We are taking a small break from our series through Galatians. And we're just doing a once-off message from John's Gospel. And looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1 to 5. There are certain passages that when I approach them, with a fair bit of fear and trepidation, and this is one of them. We are now on holy ground. We are entering into the Holy of Holies, because in this prayer we have a glimpse of the eternal relation between the Father and the Son. And so we need to approach this passage with care. And as you can imagine, there's much to see and much to say about this particular passage. We could easily preach five sermons on just these five verses. Now, the Puritans, for example, even preached multiple sermons. Thomas Manton preached 45 sermons on John 17. Anthony Burgess, 145 sermons. Don't worry, I'll only preach one this morning for you. And I will look at the main petition of verse 1 to 5. And so if you have your Bible with you, let's turn and read together. This is God's Word. Let us hear it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Only so far in the reading of God's Word may you reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we want to echo the prayer of Moses this morning. If we have found favor in your sight, please show us your ways. Please show us a glimpse of your glory so that we would know you. As we peer into this most holy prayer, as we try to think through some of what we find in this passage, would you help us to see and behold wondrous things of you, Lord, for the glory and honor of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you know, perhaps many of you didn't know, but we had our elders' retreat this weekend. And this weekend was really a blessed time. It was a wonderful time of prayer and fellowship, a wonderful time of just discussing the business of the church as elders. Yet, can I be honest? When I left yesterday afternoon, I left with two competing emotions. On the one hand, I was overjoyed. I was overjoyed that we get to serve this church, that I'm so grateful to serve the Lord in a church like our New Age. I'm grateful to serve along godly men and elders who know the Lord and who seek His face. I'm grateful to serve you as a church. I'm overjoyed because God has been good to us. But on the other hand, if I'm honest, I also felt overwhelmed. If you think about the challenges of our world, the economic and political challenges, if you think about the struggles that many of you face, the sickness and the trials and the disappointments, if you think about the hard work ahead of us as a church, as we raise up leaders, as we seek to reach the lost, as we seek to plant another church, if we think about all these things, it's easy to be overwhelmed. It's easy to be burdened by what's ahead of us and what is expected of us. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're on Mother's Day and you're a tired mother. You've had a busy week with kids who don't always listen the first time, and you rush from one thing to another, and you're tired. Or perhaps you're a stressed out father. You're working hard to provide for your family in this economic climate, and it's difficult. Now, maybe you're a young professional and you're being torn by the expectations of peers and the expectations upon you to thrive and to earn a certain living. And maybe you're a nervous student, your exams are coming, and you know the expectations of your parents. Or maybe you're just a frail senior. You often tell us growing old is not for sissies, and it's difficult. Well, regardless of your particular situation, you know what it feels to be overwhelmed. And dear friends, the question inevitably becomes, how do we motivate ourselves to not give up when we feel overwhelmed? How do we motivate ourselves to carry on even when we're overwhelmed and overburdened by all that is upon us? Well, may I suggest to you that Jesus, in our passage, helps answer that question for us. See, we are motivated to carry on and not give up when we are motivated by the glory of God. I realize this prayer is Jesus' last free act before he's betrayed, beaten, and killed. This prayer is Jesus' last free act before he enters into untold pain and suffering. And even as he prays, you can sense the burden of his soul, of what's ahead of him. Surely he must have been overwhelmed. In fact, we know that he was. Listen to what he says in John 12:27. Now is my soul burdened. Now is my soul burdened. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Notice what verse 28 says. Father, glorify your name. Do you see it? When Jesus is overwhelmed, when his soul is troubled, he is motivated to persevere for the sake of the glory of his Father's name. He realizes the glory of God is the main petition of this prayer, and it is what motivates us to persevere. Verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me. And as we'll see, he's essentially saying, glorify me in and through and after my suffering. Why? So that you would ultimately be glorified. Now, before we see how the glory of God motivates us, we need to perhaps ask a question. What do we mean when we speak about the glory of God? Well, to glorify someone is to esteem them, right? It's to honor and praise that person. But realize it's also much more than that. For someone to be praised, for them to be honored and esteemed, there needs to be some acknowledgement, some awareness that that person is worthy of praise, worthy of esteem and honor. One author explains it this way. The term glory refers to the visible splendor or moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. The glory of God is the exhibition of his inherent excellence. It is the external manifestation of his internal majesty. To glorify God, then, is to declare, draw attention to, and to publicly announce and advertise his glory. See, to glorify someone involves, on the one hand, the awareness that someone is glorious. In other words, they have intrinsic glory in and of themselves. But it also involves the acclamation that they are glorious, the declaring that they're glorious, ascribing to them glory. Perhaps we can think of it this way. Perhaps you can illustrate it this way. When you're confronted by a beautiful sunset or a beautiful painting, you come to realize, don't you, something of its intrinsic glory, don't you? You marvel and you're captivated by its beauty, its glory. But what do you do when you see something glorious? Well, you know, likely you go and tell others. You say, come and see this beautiful painting. Look at that sunset. Isn't it glorious? Another theologian says it this way. Glorious things like sunsets, flowers, starry skies overwhelm us with their beauty and greatness. They stream toward us, engulf us, indwell us, and transform us with their stirring presence. Glorious things ravish us with their beauty and force our admiration with their greatness. May I suggest to you that glorious things also motivate us to persevere when we feel overwhelmed. And more particularly, it is the glory of God as it overwhelms us with His beauty that motivates us to persevere when this world overwhelms us. See, the awareness that God is glorious in His perfections, that He is intrinsically of Himself glorious, and the admiration and declaration of His glory will help us not give up. It will captivate us with Himself so that we persevere for Him. Now, with all of that in mind, as we turn our thoughts to our passage, the question I want us to answer is this: what glorious things do we see about the Son that not only lead us to glorify the Father, but also help us to persevere? I want you to see three glorious things about the Son from our passage. In the first place, I want you to see the glory of the Son in Him being the atoning sacrifice for sin. What does Jesus mean in verse 1 when He speaks of the hour has come? Well, He's referring not just to the definite plans of God for salvation, but He's referring to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. We saw that in John 12 already, didn't we? Now is my soul troubled, Jesus says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. What is the purpose of Jesus coming into this world? What is the purpose of His suffering and His death upon the cross? Well, it's not merely to suffer and die. It's to suffer and die and give His life to save us. See, it is an atoning sacrifice that removes the guilt and shame of our sin, an atoning sacrifice that removes the punishment due to us for our sin. And never forget, we have sinned against a holy God. A holy God whose wrath burns against sinners. A holy and just God who cannot let the sinner go unpunished for sin. And so if we are to have any hope in this world, we need someone to pay the guilt of our sin. We need someone to turn God's wrath from us. And dear friends, Jesus is that person. Jesus indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John says it this way: you know that He appeared in order to take away your sins. And in Him there is no sin. But He doesn't just take away our sin, He takes away the wrath due our sin. 1 John 2, verse 2, He is the propitiation. That word means the turning away of God's wrath from us to Himself. He's the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the NIV says He's the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And see, because Jesus takes away both our sin and the wrath of God, Jesus offers us both forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He offers us eternal life. See, as our atoning sacrifice, Jesus dies so that we can live. And therefore, Jesus is not only glorious intrinsically as our sacrifice, He's worthy of being ascribed all honor and praise and glory. Now let's apply this for our benefit. May I suggest to you, Jesus' glory as our sacrifice offers us great comfort when we are overwhelmed by suffering. How so? Well, Jesus' glory reminds us that the path to glory is often a path of suffering. If you desire to follow Christ, it's often a path of suffering like Christ. Remember what Paul says, Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share with His glory. See, one of the ways that God prepares us for glory, dear friends, is through the suffering that overwhelms us. It's through those seasons that rob us of strength, where we feel overwhelmed and overburdened. And so when you're overwhelmed, don't give up. Don't run away. Don't give in. No, the Father is shaping you and preparing you for glory as you follow His Son. Thomas Manton put it this way: shame, sorrow, and death is the roadway to glory, joy, and life. The captain of our salvation was thus made perfect, and all the followers of the Lamb are brought in by that method. And so as you're overwhelmed by the suffering of this life, dear friend, glory in Christ. Glory in the atoning sacrifice of your sin. The one who entered into His glory through suffering. In the second place, I want you to see the glory of the Son in Him being the appointed Savior of the world. Notice again what He says in verse 1 to 3. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh. So Jesus has been given authority, but authority to do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What that means is simply this: Jesus is the one to whom all of us must turn to be saved. Salvation comes through not our good works, not our efforts, not our religiosity. No, it comes through faith in Christ, because He has been given all authority to save. And His glory is seen in this: in a world of false gods, false saviors, false religions, He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He and He alone is the one mediator between God and man. He and He alone is the name by which men and women are saved. John 6:40 says this: for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, 1 John 5:11-12, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, the Son of God, does not have life. See, Jesus is glorious because He is the appointed Savior to save us from our sin. And therefore, He is not only glorious intrinsically as our Savior, He is worthy again of being ascribed all honor and glory and praise. And again, as we apply this point even to us, may I suggest to you that Jesus' glory as our Savior offers us great comfort, not just great comfort in our suffering, but great comfort when we're overwhelmed by our sin. In one sense, we should be overwhelmed by our sin. How often have we failed to glorify God? How often have we willingly disobeyed Him? How often do we not care what His will is? We seek our own. We sin against His common grace in creating us. We sin against His saving grace even after He saved us. Surely we should be overwhelmed by our sin. But how can we be kept from being so overwhelmed by our sin that we wallow away by being engulfed by despair and the failures of our sin? Again, we look to the Savior who is glorious. Anthony Burgess says this: "It is blessed news to hear Christ is glorified, for then your sins, your guilt, your death, and everything you fear is conquered. If any of these things do accuse you, say, if a sacrifice had not been fully made, how could Christ be glorified?" In other words, because Christ is glorified, His work of salvation is complete. And so when Satan comes to taunt you and mock you and ridicule you for your failures, when this world allures you to fall headlong into your sin, glory again in your Savior. Glory in the one who saves from sin. And when you fall into sin, when you fall into disobedience, run again with faith and repentance to your Savior, to the Savior of your soul. Hebrews 10, 12 to 14. "But when Christ had suffered for all time, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so, dear friend, as you wrestle with your sin, as you're overwhelmed, perhaps by your disobedience, turn from your sin. Go to the Savior who still saves, who still sanctifies, whose propitiatory work on the cross still is able to keep you. Glory in Jesus as the appointed Savior of the world. In the final place, I want you to see the glory of the Son in Him being the ascended Son of glory. Look at verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And then now we know, don't we, that after His resurrection, Jesus' prayer was fulfilled because He ascended to the Father. He was enthroned to the right hand of authority alongside the Father. But realize, Jesus' enthronement was His return to the Father. It was Him entering yet again into the presence He once enjoyed. This brings us to the fact that Jesus is the pre-existent one, doesn't it? It points us to the fact that He is the eternal Son of God, God of God, very God of very God. Before He took the form of a servant in our humanity, He was in the form of God, clothed in splendor. Isn't that what we read in the first chapter of John? John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Or even verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Again, here we see something of what makes Jesus glorious. He isn't just glorious because He's a mere man exalted by God. No, He's glorious because He's the very God-man, the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son who descended from heaven and who ascended back to heaven. And again, as we apply this point to us, may I suggest to you that Jesus' glory as the ascended Son offers us comfort, not just when we're overwhelmed by suffering and our sin, but when we're overwhelmed by our struggles. See, in the book of Job, we learn that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly up, that man is born of a woman and his days are few and his days are full of trouble. And we know that by experience, don't we? Very few of us experience a pain-free, trouble-free life. Whether it's sickness or relational strife, injustice, crime, whether it's old age or the loss of a loved one, or it's unemployment or loneliness or political upheaval, this life is full of trouble. And dear Christian, Jesus' glory as the ascended Son reminds us that one day these struggles come to an end. One day we will appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so you need not be overwhelmed by your struggles, because you know how the story ends. Again, Thomas Manton is helpful here. The true remedy of tribulation is to look to the succeeding glory and to counterbalance present dangers with future hopes. When the mind is in heaven, it is fortified against the pains which the body feels on earth. Oh, again, to quote Burgess, if Christ be glorified, then shall we also be glorified with Him, so that when those innumerable objections arise, how shall these vile bodies ever be made glorious? How shall these corrupt and weak vessels ever be made happy and blessed? The answer is easy. What is already done to Christ glorified will in time be fulfilled in us. Death and the grave had no dominion over Him. No more shall it have it over us. If you're overwhelmed by the struggles and the troubles of this life, glory in the ascended Son of God, and know by faith, dear believer, where He is, you will be. And so let's recognize and rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, who is intrinsically glorious, worthy of praise and honor. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the appointed Savior of the world, and He is the ascended Son of glory. He is therefore infinite in worth, completely worthy of glory. But remember, Jesus' petition is, glorify me that I may glorify you. See, the glory of the Son redounds to the glory of the Father. In fact, when we see what makes the Son glorious, we also see that it's those same things that makes the Father glorious. How so? Well, the Father is glorious in His love because He in love sends His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But not just that, the Father is glorious because in His grace He appoints His Son as the Savior of the world. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His body, through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And not just that, the Father is glorious in His power, because in His power He accepts and glorifies the ascended Son. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. The point I want you to see is that our God, our triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, we don't have time to talk about the Spirit, but our triune God is not some dull, drab, dreary God. No, He's intrinsically glorious. He is one who overflows with grace and love and power. And may I suggest to you, when we see His intrinsic glory, we will be motivated to persevere. We'll be motivated to carry on and not give up. But even more than that, let me also suggest to you that if we seek His ascribed glory, if we seek to praise and honor Him in all that we do, then we will find strength, not just motivation, but strength to carry on. How so? Well, the Puritan George Newton has helped me to see this. Realize God is in the business of His own glory. We see this in the Bible, don't we? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And so, if God is in the business of His own glory, then won't He sustain and strengthen and show favor to those who rightly seek His glory? Those who don't serve themselves, their wants, but they're all about Him. Do you not think that He will sustain, that He will strengthen, that He will show favor? See, Newton answers and he says yes. He says, you know, it has been the design of God to glorify His Son Christ, a design on which His heart is set. And so the promoting of it by our means must be very pleasing to Him. You may be sure that He will vote it to be an acceptable service. Which means, dear friends, in all that you do, in all that overwhelms you, in all that seems beyond you, seek after the glory of God. Are you a tired mother here this morning? I hope you get some rest later. Are you a stressed father? Are you a young professional who's stretched beyond your strength? Are you nervous this morning? Are you lonely or frail this morning? Seek God's glory in it. And when you do, you can trust in Him that He will sustain you and strengthen you. What Thomas Watson says, I hope is true of all of us. The glory of God is a silver thread that must run through all our actions. May that be true of us. May in all that we do, may the glory of God be the thing that ties it all together. John Sebastian Bach is an example of this. Not only was he one of the greatest musicians and composers to have ever lived, but he lived for the glory of God in all that he did. And he wrote music for the glory of God. In all his music, in all the sheets of music that he wrote, he ended it with the initials SDG, short for Soli Deo Gloria, meaning to God alone be the glory. Dear church, may the letters of SDG be the postscript of our lives. And may we desire to glorify God alone, and may that motivate us and strengthen us. May we follow Bach's example. In fact, better yet, may we follow Jesus' example as He seeks the glory of His Father. May we glorify Him in our thoughts as we think about Him daily. May we glorify Him in our hearts as we love Him above others. May we glorify Him with our ears as we listen to His Word, with our hands as we care, with our feet as we carry the good news, and may we glorify Him with our tongues as we declare His greatness, His glory to the nations. May that be true of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You that You are a God who is intrinsically, inherently, and infinitely glorious. Dear Lord, our minds cannot begin to grasp the majesty that You are, the glory that is Yours. We know that you're a God who dwells in unapproachable light. And yet, dear Lord, we pray that this morning you would instill within us eyes to see something of your majesty. Give us the boldness of Moses to pray so that we would see your glory, see your goodness, your grace, your mercy in your Son. And may this vision of your glory motivate us, may it strengthen us, may it give us a deepened resolve to persevere as we serve you here, as we lead our families, as we seek to bear witness to you in our city. Oh Lord, be glorified, we pray, to the honor and praise of your name we ask. Amen.